know some of those songs are perhaps unfamiliar to you, including the Psalters. But at our elders' meeting, we gathered and we agreed that we're taking the long look. And we're not thinking about whether you will understand the catechisms this week or know Psalter number 4 next year. But I said to Chris, I said, imagine if Charles remained in this church for 50 years. He will know the Psalter. He will have those catechism questions down. So I want to encourage you, parents, to not fall prey to this present evil age, which is always looking for immediate gratification. That's something we've lost. You want to eat now? Go to McDonald's. You want something quick? Look it up on your phone. And we've really lost the art of waiting on God and being patient and letting Him work slowly in us, covenantally, generation by generation. So I want to encourage you, even if your kids haven't gotten the first 4 questions, start with question 5. And even if they can't buzz it off in the service, by God's grace, we'll be doing it next year. There's 52 questions. There's 52 weeks in a year. So keep on keeping on. With that, turn to Galatians chapter 1, and while you're turning there, I'm going to read to you question 42 in our catechism, while you're turning there. Question 42, how is the word of God to be read and heard? Answer, just imagine your little one. This is one of the great privileges of investing into the kids. I love hearing my kids recite these. Does it save them? No. But the God of ends is a God of means. That God's effectual call that goes out and draws in the elect comes through the preaching of the word, through catechisms, through singing, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. That's question 42, how is the word of God to be read and heard? Answer, with diligence, preparation, and prayer. This is not just for kids. Adults need to have this ripping through their mind on Sunday. Well, actually, Sunday through Sunday. So that we may accept it with faith, store it in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And I just want to read to you the first sentence. How is the word of God to be read and heard? Reminds me of the question that our kids are working through the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. And it not only asks for the kids to recite the Ten Commandments, but then it gives an explanation. And then the third is that we might fear God's name and esteem it and reverence it. In this end, we want to hear the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. So, having said that, please stand as we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. Now, I'll read it, because we have various translations. But this isn't a game. The elders don't sit and try to conjure up what is a service that will entertain you. The audience that we're concerned with is God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has seen fit to reveal Himself to us in His Word, where we can read about the Christ of God we just sang about. This is God's Word. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, in the words of David that we read as our call to worship, we say, O Lord, God of my righteousness, give answer to me when I cry to you. You have given us relief. Be gracious to us and hear our prayers. O God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you. Our spirits thirst for you. Our flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So we have beheld you in your sanctuary, beholding your glory and power. Because your steadfast love is better than life, our lips will praise you. So we will praise you with our lips, and in your name we will lift high our hands. O Lord, that's my prayer, that you, in your steadfast love, in your amazing grace, would reveal yourself to us in the Son, that we would taste and see, not just hear, but taste and see, and know by experience that you, triune God, are good. And that we would leave here with our hands and voices lifted up, praising the triune name of our God, by the Spirit, praising the Son to the glory of the Father. And so humbly we ask this morning, Father, pour out your Spirit, as we see even in Paul's own testimony, that you sought him out, that you, in your sovereign electing grace, revealed Christ to him. There may be some here this morning, Father, who know only about Christ in a secondhand way, but do not know Christ. The gospel has not been revealed in them. Would you do that, Spirit? Would you cause dead sinners to be made alive in Christ as the gospel of Jesus is preached? And would you build up your people? Would you build up your saints, that we might go into this world proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, that there is no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. Help us, Lord, to train up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, equip us this morning, Lord, that we might be faithful stewards, that we might be faithful soldiers, that we might be faithful Christians in this present evil age. Come, Lord, minister to us. Prepare our hearts for the table. Remind us, Lord, that this grace we freely receive cost your beloved Son so dearly. Oh, Father, transform us this morning, we ask, into the image of Christ more and more by the Spirit, we ask, in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So I'm entitling this morning's message simply this: What Grace Can Do. You recall, or perhaps if you were here you would recall, that Paul is perplexed and he's concerned, as he says in verse 6, he is astonished that these Galatian Christians were so quickly deserting the God who had called them in the grace of Christ. And so what Paul's doing in this section is he's reminding them of the power of this grace, which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the grace that comes down and saves a persecuting rebel like Paul is what we now live in. that we're not just called by grace, but we're called to live in grace. And that's the danger of following false gospels, which always seem to minimize God's grace and always seem to put in its place some form of rigorous legalism. And so Paul, what he's doing here is he's reminding them, this is the kind of grace you're forsaking if you forsake Christ. Now, verse 11, of course, falls on the heels of verse 10, which is a transition. You recall that last week Paul bypassed his normal thanksgiving. That in almost all of his other letters, after his salutation, he begins to thank God for some work of grace in the Christians to whom he's writing. Paul doesn't do that in Galatians because he has to get to the heart of the issue, that he's not playing games, that he's not a man pleaser. And so he bypasses the normal thanksgiving and he rebukes them. He tells them of how his heart recoils and his innards are viscerally moved, that they are quickly, like the Israelites of old, deserting God and his grace and fashioning for themselves a false idol. And the reason why he's being hard with them and the reason why he will continue to condemn these Judaizing false teachers is because he's not a man pleaser. You see that in verse 10. It begins with that all-important conjunction, for. And I want to encourage you that as you're reading the Bible, there's different ways of reading it. You can skim over it fast, and that's great. Sort of what Nathan did in an overview as we're looking at Ezekiel's end time temple, which I would encourage you to do, to read and realize that those measurements are an impossibility with the location of it. And so Ezekiel's not longing for a physical end times temple. He is longing for the spiritual end times temple, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which will ultimately be filled in the new heavens and the new earth. All that to say is there is some value in reading through the Bible, sort of not skimming, but reading through it quickly, reading through 8, 10, 15 chapters in a sitting. There's value to it. But then there's also value to just reading through a couple passages and meditating on them. Or as the Puritans used to do, the third way is to really focus on words within a verse. And that's what you should do sometimes when you're reading Paul. My kids are what I call candy crunchers. You give them a sucker, and what do? They crunch it up. And what do you want them to do? To enjoy it and to savor it. Let it last and let it linger. Get those tastes. And that's what we should do with Paul often. Don't just read it so quickly and then go off and eat your lunch. Let this text resonate and let it marinate within you this week. And think, why does Paul begin verse 10 with 4? Well, the reason why he can be so hard with his children and so harsh with these false teachers is because he doesn't seek the approval of man. He seeks the approval of God. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ, to be a bondservant of Christ, that we no longer make it our aim to please man. And I want to encourage you to meditate even on that verse. You're like, well, that was last week's memory verse. That's okay. This verse was extraordinarily liberating for me this week. When I get the emails, when I get the phone call, when I'm tempted to want to vacillate or compromise, I remember, no, God hasn't called me to have people pat me on the back and to congratulate me. And he hasn't called you if you're a Christian. He's called you to obey him. And he's called you to serve him. And he's called you to please him. The fear of man bringeth a snare, says Solomon. But he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Proverbs 29:25. It's a great verse. And it's antithetical parallelism. You can fear man and fall into the snares and waste your life. Or you can trust God and find refuge and safety. That Hebrew word literally means will be set on high. It means to be set above the enemies who are clamoring for your attention and who are trying to get you to compromise and give in. Be set on high. Even if you're persecuted, there's great freedom in being a slave of Christ. That's the contradictory gospel message. Be a slave of man and you will waste your life and you will not know freedom. Be a slave of Christ, and you will experience the freedom for which Christ has called you. But that's Galatians 5:1, and we'll get there later. So Paul is not a man pleaser. And then in verse 11, he's going to unpack why he's not a man pleaser. You notice at verse 11, if you're reading the ESV, it has the word for. I disagree with the NIV for eliminating the word for. They have this propensity to get rid of these gars, these fors that Paul is using to build arguments. How do we know Paul's not a man pleaser? He doesn't preach a man's gospel. You see that in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that I am not a man pleaser because the gospel I am preaching offends man. This is not a gospel that originates in man. It is not derived from man. It has not come to the conclusion by a group of men or councils. This is God's gospel. Literally it says, the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. Kata anthropon. That probably doesn't impress you. It impresses me, and which is why I constantly keep going back to speaking unknown words to you. But I was thinking when I thought of that phrase, according to man, it brought me back to Mark chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, or Matthew 16. And Jesus is revealing to his disciples all that the future entails for him as the Son of Man. They have in their minds, they've began to formulate who this Messiah ought to be. And Jesus asks them, I forget where it is now. Somewhere in Galilee, but he's up in, I think it's Caesarea Philippi. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they give the various answers. You know, some think you're Elijah, one of the prophets. There's a whole gamut, a spectrum of answers. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the spokes apostle, says, you are the Son of God. Jesus says, well done, Simon. Flesh and blood, which Paul is going to use also in Galatians 1. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus begins to unpack for Cephas, or Peter, and the disciples all that it entails, all what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. And he began to tell them that the Son of Man must, not should, he must have certain things happen to him. You remember what some of them were? He must be betrayed, handed over, flogged, derided, crucified, and then raised on the third day. Do you remember the disciples' reaction to that? Here was the gospel according to Jesus. I am going to be crucified, and it will be through my weakness that I will conquer sin and Satan and hell. And the disciples were like, awesome, that's the kind of gospel I was thinking about. A crucified Savior. Because obviously we can't save ourselves, and those old animals of the old covenant aren't enough. Of course, Jesus, you alone must be our Savior. That's the kind of gospel I would think of. No. Peter began to do what to the Son of God? He began to rebuke him. And the tense of the verb says it wasn't a quick rebuke. He began rebuking him. This was a long-winded rebuke. And maybe he began to explain to Jesus this gospel according to man. Jesus looking at the disciples, like Paul, refusing to give in to this man's gospel, lest they be caught up in some kind of legalistic salvation. He begins to rebuke Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. For you are thinking not kata theon, not according to God. You are thinking kata anthropon. You are thinking according to man. And when Paul says that his gospel is not man's gospel, or literally not according to man, he's saying that the gospel that he preaches is so revolutionary and it's so counterintuitive to what is naturally within our hearts. And if you think this is irrelevant, I would ask you to do a quick survey of every false religion there is. Every good news that every other religion offers, it's always kata anthropon. It's always a man's gospel. Think it through. How are you saved in Islam? By doing. And maybe this God who seems to be so angry all the time, maybe he'll show you mercy if you're a good enough person, if you keep the pillars, if you do this. Think of Catholicism. I know that I'm ranting on it, but it's almost October 31st, and I've been reading a heck of a lot of Luther lately, so don't be surprised if I'll be picking on the Catholics and Pope. But think about, how do you get to heaven within that man-made gospel? By doing. Okay, you fall into some minor venial sin. Well, start doing. Think of Hinduism. Think of Buddhism. Think of anyism. It's always according to man. And Paul says that mine is not according to man. And the reason why you're so offended is because the gospel I preach says you can't save yourself. And we saw that last week. But I want us to turn to quickly 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wasn't able to fire off notes, and so since I have no notes, I will just revert to Scripture to fill up the time. I hope you don't mind that. So, 1 Corinthians, it's two books prior to Galatians. And Paul here is explaining his message. And he says that his message is often not well received by natural people. In fact, before we look at chapter 1, look at chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, or, as the NIV rightly paraphrases, the person who does not have the Spirit. I know you quizzers are loving this. The person without the Spirit, that is the natural person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? It's the gospel in chapter 1. Don't be surprised when you preach the gospel of the grace of God in the cross of Christ that people repudiate you or scorn you. Why? They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And they are not able. Here's a plug for Sunday school. We're going to look at the doctrine of inability in a couple weeks. That the natural person is not able to understand them. What's the them? He's not understand the things of the Spirit. He's not able to understand the gospel. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. And so Paul comes to Corinth, if you recall Acts 18, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's not immediately received so well. And he's explaining why now. Here's Paul's theological explanation of why people do not like the gospel. Look in verse 17. For Christ did not send me, remember this is the same author as Galatians, okay? This is the Apostle Paul. For Christ, for Messiah, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. In Corinth, this was their gospel according to man. They wanted some philosopher to unravel for them some kind of mysteries and to impress them with his vocabulary. But Paul says, I didn't come with that. Because if I come doing this, if I come impressing you, if I come tickling your ears, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look in verse 24, where he basically reiterates the same thing. He says, I preach the gospel, and to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ and his cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh, it says here, human being, I don't like that. No flesh might what? Boast in the presence of God. You know what every man-made gospel does? It enables you to boast in God's presence. Even some unfortunate pathways within Christendom. I'm a Reformed Christian, one, because I think it is so clearly and profusely articulated in Scripture. But secondly, it's so consistent with the way I understand God always doing everything for His glory. Ryan, why should I let you into my eternal kingdom? Not what my hands have done. I don't know if I'll sing that hymn to him, but I'll hopefully articulate something like it. The gospel that Paul preaches does not tickle the ears of men. It glorifies the God of grace. And because in Romans 8:7, the natural man, the man or woman without the Spirit, is hostile and an enemy and hater of God, he hates God's grace and he hates the message of God's grace. And so when Paul says that I'm not a man pleaser, exhibit A is the gospel I preach. And you might say, well, I'm not a man pleaser. What is the gospel that you preach to your friends and to your family? That a good God lets nice people into his heavenly kingdom? Or do you say lovingly, winsomely, seriously, solemnly, that by works of the flesh, no one shall be justified in his sight? That your best works on your best day are filthy rags. As Paul will say in his testimony in Philippians 3, whatever gain there was to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Yea, indeed, I continue to count all things as loss. And he actually says he counts them as rubbish, as garbage, as refuse. You need to lovingly say that sometimes. And don't be surprised that when you preach this gospel of grace, that people will laugh at you just like they did Paul, whether in Corinth. And don't be surprised that as you continue to preach this gospel, that some people will fall away and repudiate it, like happened in Galatia. But oh, how liberating it is that Paul serves one and not many. Here's a quick anecdote for verse 10, because it's been going through my mind. It's been very practical. I remember after we had put a certain person out of membership, and I said I would call this person. And when we put this person out of membership, it was not a scathing rebuke, but it was a curse-laden response to me and threats and insults. And I'll never forget what I said to this person. I am so thankful that on Judgment Day I'm going to stand before Christ and not you. What allows you to do those hard phone calls, those rebukes? What allows you to plead with people and to say you're acting foolishly? You're not a slave of people any longer. You're a slave of Christ. And what Christ demands of his slaves is that we preach his gospel. A slave isn't given the liberty to change the gospel or to get rid of the sharp corners and blunt the force of it. But we're faithful. And Paul says that exhibit A for me being a servant of Christ and not a man pleaser is the gospel I preach is not man's gospel. The gospel that I preach originates in God and is focused on God. Verse 12 begins also with the word for. If you're a marker-upper, you will notice a lot of fours. Paul loves to argue logically. And this is why I want to encourage you to be more than a 5-minute-a-day scripture reader. Sometimes you need to, like, suck on that sucker. Don't crunch it. What is Paul trying to say here? How is he building an argument? He's like a good lawyer. So the reason why he didn't preach man's gospel is because he didn't receive the gospel from men. That seems very clear to me. And so in my first point, verses 11 and 12, what is the origin of Paul's gospel? It's revelation of the Son. For I did not receive this gospel from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I do want you quickly just to turn back to Acts chapter 9, quickly. We will get to the second point, which is impending upon us. It's looming. But I just want to show you where Paul received it. He wasn't in a sauna talking theology with the apostles. As he's going to articulate in the later verses of Galatians 1, he was on a mission. But this mission wasn't to learn Christ. It was to persecute Christ through the persecution of his church. Look in verse 1. But Saul, breathing threats and murder, or you could translate breathing murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the capital W way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And the story goes on to say that Paul was on his way to Damascus, and all of a sudden, God intervened. He erupted with an eye. He broke into Paul's life. Not only did he convert Paul, but he commissioned Paul. And he commissioned Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Of course, he preached to the Jews in the synagogues, but here we see that Paul is not only being converted, he is being commissioned. You can see that here in verse 15. Okay, so Ananias is to deliver a message to this man named Saul, with the Roman name Paul, who is now praying. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a vessel of election. That's a literal translation. He is a chosen instrument. Literally, he is a vessel of election, which is congruent with Galatians 1, of mine to carry my name where? Before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so here is Paul receiving his commission. And he's commissioned to preach the gospel. And the source of his gospel is not the apostles in Jerusalem. It is rather the risen Christ. That's what he says. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's Acts chapter 9, where God revealed Christ to Paul. And all those Old Testament texts that he thought he knew so well, they were focused aright. Okay, and so Paul got his gospel in Acts chapter 9 from God as revealed in Christ. Okay? So Paul's saying, I'm not a man-pleaser, because the gospel I preach is not man's gospel. And the reason I don't preach man's gospel is because I did not receive it from man. This instant in Paul's life never escaped him. Never. He never forgot it. As you read his letters, there's always a scent, the aroma of his conversion. I hope that's your life too. Paul's quick to recall what God had done for him. And the reason why Paul couldn't preach a man's gospel is because he met the living Christ. And I would say the same for us. I'm not over-spiritualizing it. When you meet the living Christ, when Christ is revealed to you by the Spirit, you will preach the true gospel, irrespective of what people say. So it's on us then to know this Christ. You don't get to know Christ by watching YouTube all day. I don't either. I'm not indicting anyone, without myself included. But Paul could only preach the gospel of Christ because he had met the Christ of the gospel he preached. And I want to encourage you, seek him. Some of you are growing tired, complacent, lukewarm. Some of us has not shared the gospel, the true gospel, with people in a long time. And I would put before you, it's because you have not been filled with a vision of this Christ. Now, I'm not talking about literally. I'm not saying you need to buy a donkey or a horse and make a trek to Damascus and then, you know, get knocked off and be blinded. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to get on your face and cry out with David in Psalm 63. I want you. I want you alone. I want to be satisfied as with fat and rich food. I want to meditate upon you in the middle of the night on my bed. But let's move on. So the first point I have here is the origin of Paul's gospel is the revelation of God's Son. And then verses 13 to the end of the chapter would be the transformation of Paul's life by the grace of God's Son. Pretty clever. If you think it is, I actually borrowed this from another preacher. I had my own outline, but this was just too good to let go. So the origin of Paul's gospel, revelation of the Son of God, the transformation of Paul's life, an encounter, you can say, with the Son of God, or the grace of the Son of God. Four, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So Paul's saying, how do you know I wasn't seeking to get this gospel from the apostles? He was going to meet with Christians. He really was. But it was not to learn their gospel, it was to stamp it out. For you've heard, Paul was a star. He was a rising star within his little circle. And if anybody had reason to not leave their old way of life, it was Paul. He was at the top. He climbed the ladder to the top. He had everything going for him. Maybe not in Roman circles, but definitely in his Pharisaical gatherings. So here is this man. And he is saying, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So under this second point, the transformation of Paul's life, he basically breaks it up into three chronological subpoints: pre-conversion, conversion, post-conversion. And remember the title of the sermon, What Grace Can Do. Why does Paul preach grace? Because this is what grace can do. Legalism can't do this. Why? Because Paul is a legalist in his pre-conversion. You see how it works? Why would you run to legalistic ways of salvation when I tried that thing and couldn't be saved? The only way I was saved was the grace of God in Christ. Therefore, the only way you can be saved is the grace of God in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to preach to you what? The grace of God in Christ, which is found in the gospel. You can read about it more in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, where Paul recounts to his audience that he wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That he wasn't just content to sit there and grumble about the way or these Christians, but he actually did something about it. That he followed them. That he was relentless. Sometimes on Saturdays, I get into vegetative moments, and there was a drone in northern Ontario, and it actually caught a lone wolf trying to attack a moose. And it was unbelievable that the wolf tried to attack it for like 2 or 3 minutes, but after a while it finally gave up. Paul's not like that. Paul is relentless, and he will not stop attacking the Church of Christ. And he's a man who is dead in his legalism. Verse 14 continues. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people so extremely. I think the Greek says, according to hyperbole. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And some of you have heard this, that it wasn't enough for the Pharisees to follow all of the Old Testament laws, but to impress God, what did they do? They began to add to them. And so Paul says, it's not enough for God to give me 603 commands. But like Adam, I'm going to add. And I'm going to do more than he says. If anybody can get to heaven by works of the flesh, it will be me. And that's what he says in Philippians 3. If anyone has reason to boast according to the flesh, I have more. How do you have more, Paul? As regarding zeal, a persecutor of the church. According to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here is Paul in his pre-conversion. And in his pre-conversion, we might say, so we have his transformation of his life, A, pre-conversion, B, conversion, C, post-conversion. So A, pre-conversion, I would paraphrase his need of grace. This man doesn't need more religion. If you read in Romans 7, he knew the law very well, and yet he struggled with what? A lusting heart. He was covetous. I don't know what he coveted after, but I'll tell you this, that legalism cannot get at your heart. Here's a legalistic man at the top of the ladder, and he's in need of grace. Verse 15, Here's his conversion. We move from pre-conversion and his need to grace to verse 15, to his conversion, and I would paraphrase it, the application or the experience of grace. So here's Paul on his way. And all of a sudden, grace intervenes. Let me back up quickly to encourage some of you. Some of you have friends and family. I do. Who are in... They are so stuck. Whether in religion or in sin. Never forget of the power of the grace of God. Never. If they're saved according to religion and works, I'm hooped. I'm not going to pray for them. So here's Paul, candidate for the hottest hell, persecuting Christ himself through the persecution of his church. And who is shown mercy? Paul, why? Because he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that those who boast will not boast in their wisdom or boast in anything else, but they will boast alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is akin to Ephesians 2:4 for me. And you, being dead in the sins and the trespasses in which you formerly walked, following, or literally according to, same preposition that we saw, according to man, according to the spirit of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedience, whom we all used to live according to our flesh and our mind. And then it says something amazing. But God. Here's Paul dead in his sin, as religious as can be. Dead. And then grace. Pre-conversion, dead in sins. Here's the experience of grace. And I hope this encourages you. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Remember, Paul's trying to defend why he's not a man-pleaser. And part of the gospel he preaches is God's gracious prerogative to save whom he will. But this is what grace looks like. We see what a graceless man looks like in verses 13 and 14. Here we see what grace looks like. Paul is not seeking salvation. He's not seeking the true and the living God, but God. God does two things here. He does more, but in this text, he does two things that offend the natural sensibilities of the natural person. He's the God who elects. And I know that doesn't make a lot of us feel good. I hated the doctrine of election when I was a new Christian. I've actually had people say that the God whom I worship is different than the God they worship. These are Christians. The false God elects. No, the true God elects. When did God call Paul? After he had been set apart. When was Paul set apart? Before he was born. Or if you have your footnotes, you can say, from the mother's womb. But that's just a Hebrew idiom of saying before he was born. That's a good translation. Paul was chosen according to what he wrote in Ephesians 1:4 before the foundation of the worlds. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, even as what? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is what grace looks like. I hope you don't scorn it. I hope you don't hate God for it. I hope you marvel in it, because the truth of the matter is, whether you believe it or not, if you are a Christian, you would have never become a Christian unless God elected you, whether you believe in election or not. you're dead. Dead people cannot respond to the gospel. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul is dead. Then all of a sudden, God, thine eye diffuse that saving light. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 4. But the God who said, let there be light, has shone in our hearts to save us in Christ. That's what happens. God in his grace. Did Paul deserve to become a Christian? If I took a survey, if I went around the early church in Jerusalem, remember that Saul was breathing out murderous threats, and most of the disciples except apostles had been scattered outside of Jerusalem, which was according to God's sovereign plan anyways, because then the gospel was taken outside of Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea. But if you took a poll, right? Barnabas said, let's do a poll. I'll give you a list of 5 people who you think will or should become Christians. Rate them from 1 to 5. I think Saul of Tarsus would have been last on every single one of those lists. Unless someone understood the doctrine of election, of course. This is not the front-running candidate for those whom God should save. But listen to the work here, or to the words here. He called me how? By his grace. So God elects Paul, but he still has to call him. But Paul isn't called because of his works. He's not like, okay, Peter, come to me. I see all of your good works, now come to me. No, he sees all of your filthy works and all of your demerit. And he says, come. Why? Because I'm the God who saves by grace, lest any man should boast. Remember, man's gospel produces man's boasting. God's gospel produces boasting only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who saves. Pre-conversion, need of grace. Conversion, application of grace. The God who sets apart and the God who calls irresistibly. This isn't a general call. It's not like when I call my kids to come clean. Kids, time for bed. They ain't coming. Of course, unless there's some rod in the hand. When God calls effectually, Romans 8:29, he calls irresistibly. He called me. But he called me by his grace. And he called you. If you're a Christian, he called you by his grace. Even if you don't understand the doctrines of grace. A lot of people don't understand gravity. It still affects them. Why was Paul called? Because of his grace. But he also was given a commission. In order that I might preach him. Interesting. You're like, no, Paul, you're supposed to preach the gospel. Christ is the gospel. In the book that I read, The Whole Christ, by Sinclair Ferguson, it's fantastic. And he admonishes preachers to not so much focus on the benefits of Christ as on Christ. So he's saying, don't just preach forgiveness of sins, because people want forgiveness of sins and might not want Christ. Don't just preach your best life now, preach Christ. Because in Christ you have forgiveness of sins. In Christ you have adoption. In Christ you have fullness of joy. In Christ you experience all those blessings in the heavenly places. But they're in Christ. And so when he says to preach him, and you're like, no, he's supposed to preach the gospel. Christ is the gospel. Not Proverbs. Not how to live a more successful life. Not how to be a better parent. Those things are biblical, yes, but the gospel is the gospel of his Son. Paul was revealed not so much the gospel, he was revealed the Son. And in knowing the Son, he knew the gospel. You see that? And he's to preach him among the Gentiles, which we saw in Acts chapter 9. But he didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, which conveys weakness and finitude. Remember in Matthew 16, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Lowly man can't reveal this to you. And Paul's understanding this. The gospel must be revealed in us and to us by God himself. He did not immediately consult with anyone. So now we're moving from pre-conversion and conversion to post-conversion. What did Paul's life look like after he was converted? Firstly, we know He didn't go to Jerusalem. You remember the accusation? These false teaching Judaizers were saying that Paul had received his gospel from the Jerusalem pillars, from the apostles in Jerusalem, but then he began to tweak it, and he began to make it more palatable. He took out circumcision, and Paul says, no, I didn't. My gospel has no circumcision. My gospel focuses on God's grace, which means it's not men's gospel. He didn't go away to Jerusalem, to the apostles before him. Rather, he went in to Arabia, and he returned again to Damascus. Don't turn there, but this is basically just following what happens in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. It's somewhere in there. I wrote it in my notes, which I don't have. But basically, Paul is converted. He goes to Damascus, and he starts preaching. And Luke doesn't say that he went to Arabia, but that's okay. They're not contradicting each other, but he went away into Arabia, and he preached there too. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 11. You remember when he was let down in a basket? King Aretas was after him. It's the very last verse, I think, of 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul never forgot how humbling it was to be let down in a basket. Just imagine, right? He's this manly man, he's killed people, and all of a sudden he's scrouched in a little basket hiding from King Aretas. That happened in Arabia. Okay, so he's converted, he preaches in Damascus, he preaches in Arabia, he comes back to Damascus, and he preaches. Why are you saying that, Ryan? Because he didn't go to Jerusalem first. The gospel he got from Christ is the gospel he preached in Damascus and in Arabia. And then he goes on in verse 18. After 3 years, and this is also now in Acts chapter 9, you remember he visited Jerusalem with Barnabas because the Christians there weren't sure of him. But it says here in Galatians 1 that Luke doesn't say is that he went up to visit Cephas. All Luke says is that he preached the gospel in Jerusalem. But he went to go visit Cephas. But he didn't remain with him for 6 months. He didn't take a modular seminary course. He's been preaching the gospel for 3 years, and it seems that they just basically made sure that their gospels fit together, which we'll see they did in chapter 2. I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Just remember the severity of this. We read over this quickly, but Paul knew the Ten Commandments. And he knew the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you shall not use his name lightly. This is how serious Paul is. You remember that his accusers were attacking him. They're saying that he had a false gospel that was not from God. And he says, before God, in his presence, I am not lying. The gospel I preached was received through revelation, and it preaches the grace of God. I am not lying. I did not receive my gospel from men. And why is that important to you? Because the gospel according to man will save no one here. If you believe a gospel according to man, you will die in your sins. It's as simple as that. That's why Paul's so concerned about letting them know his gospel is not man's gospel. Verse 21, we'll quickly fly through this, and then I'll end with one application. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is also in Acts chapter 9 and 11. If you're a serious student, you're sensible people, you can study this out. I can't do everything. It's already longer than I should. But he went there, and he's preaching. And he says, though he's preaching, he still isn't popular in Judea. So he hasn't gotten his message from the Jerusalem apostles, and he's not even gotten his message from the churches the Jerusalem apostles planted. Verse 23, though they had not seen Paul, they've heard of him. And what had they heard? They had heard about the saving power of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who used to persecute us, almost the same words that he uses in verses 13 and 14. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith. He's now preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy. What is always the result of the Pauline gospel? Verse 5. How does verse 5 end? While you're looking it up, I'm going to be sneaky. I took a picture of a quote I got from Luther. It's the glory of God. So, if you come on Reformation Day, plug, we'll talk a little bit about the life of Martin Luther, which surprisingly has a lot of corollaries, how do you pronounce that word, with the Apostle Paul. But one of Luther's mentors, a man named Dr. Staupitz, he was telling Luther, and Luther said this in his commentary, and when they asked Staupitz about Luther's gospel, he said this to Luther, "I like it well that the doctrine which you proclaim gives glory to God alone and none to man. For never can too much glory, goodness, and mercy be ascribed unto God." Close quote. Luther says in his commentary, "These words of the worthy doctor comforted and confirmed me. The gospel is true because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness and turns over all honor to the Creator alone." And that's what's happening with Paul. He's saying that one of the validations or vindications of his apostolic ministry, which is under attack, he says that the gospel I preach transforms lives like mine and like yours. And it ultimately leads to the glory of God. How do you know a true gospel versus a false gospel? One glorifies man, one glorifies Christ. It's as simple as that. And so I pray that as we, who are Christians, have been called by God's grace to proclaim Him, to preach Christ, that we would preach this gospel. But before I give you that commission, I'm well aware that there are some here who are not Christians. I'm not going to commission you to preach a gospel of grace that you have never experienced. Look at verse 16 quickly. That this electing God revealed Himself to Paul in Christ. It says here, "He was pleased to reveal His Son to me." Now, do you guys have the superscription in your Bibles? Because literally it says "in me." I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. "To me" is a good translation. But the Greek word en emoi, "in me," carries three meanings and not just one. It does mean that He revealed it to Paul. Of course. Right? It had to come to him. But you know what? Lots of you have had the gospel revealed to you, but it's never gone into you. It's a big difference of having the gospel revealed to you and in you. It makes all the difference in the world. Do you pray this for your kids? God reveal Christ in them. Not just to them. What's happening now is Christ is being revealed to you. But only the Holy Spirit can take that gospel call and reveal it in you. Thirdly, it has the idea of being revealed through you. "He was pleased to reveal His Son in me to the Gentiles." That's the exact same preposition of verse 24. "And they glorified God in me." Exact same thing in the Greek. And so as Paul is, as Christ is revealed to him and in him and through him, God is glorified. Has He revealed Himself in you? That's the danger. Is you can say all the right things, but can you quote Galatians 2:20 from heart memory and not just mind memory? "I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. The life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved Emoi, who loved me and gave Himself in my place." There's a big difference. And I hope that if some of you are feeling conviction right now, that maybe you're faking it, that the God of grace will receive you as you are. Paul didn't have to clean himself up. Christ revealed Himself to him. He fell on his face and called him Kyrie, Lord. Perhaps God's working in your heart right now. Perhaps you've even been baptized and you fooled people. I pray to God that He would reveal Himself to you, but ultimately in you. That Christ would be a present reality, a living vitality within you. Paul says in verse 13 that he had a former life. and I'm stealing this straight up from Alistair Begg. And he says that if you're a Christian, you have two volumes on your bookshelf. My favorite biographies, whether of Lloyd Jones or of Whitfield or of Spurgeon, it seems like the best ones always come in two volumes. I usually like volume one, but in this illustration, volume two is the important one. Some of you only have volume one right now. And so as we look at verse 13, Paul is saying, here's my former life. Here's volume one. Here's pre-conversion, Paul. And then verses 13 and following, here's volume two. Here's post-conversion, Paul. And I want to ask you, do you have a volume two? Or are you still in volume one? Are you still pre-conversion? Are you still pre-Christ? He calls you now. He commands you. He commands you to repent. He commands you to believe. And I would ask you, if you are a Christian and you're living out of volume two, for the glory of Christ, make that the fattest volume two you can with the short time you've been allotted. Live this life for the glory of God in Christ. Make that second volume fat. Some of you need to come from volume one to volume two. I pray God would do that. Some of you have a lot of blank pages in volume two. I pray that you would be gripped by the grace of the God who has called you before the foundation of the world, and you'd remember that he has called you to proclaim Christ to the nations. I'm blathering on. I think this is a fitting place to close. The origin of Paul's gospel, revelation of the Son of God. The transformation of Paul's life, the grace of the Son of God, which we celebrate now in table form. Father, be pleased to reveal in us, by revelation, through the Spirit, the gospel of your Son. I don't know what else to ask, Father. That is the greatest need in this moment. For those of us who are hurting, doubting, limping, sinning, rejecting, whether we're in volume one or volume two of our life, what we need at this moment is your sovereign grace. Plenteous grace in thee, Jesus, is found. Grace to cover all of my sin, and more than all in thee I find. May that be true, Lord, of us even this day. Whatever our needs are, and they are many, would you meet us in our need by your grace, Father? Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you have purchased that saving grace for us. Help us now to walk in that grace by the Spirit. Transform us, Lord, we ask. For the sake of your Son, we ask in his name. Amen.